And we continue our series there. Chapter 3, we come to a new chapter in our study of the Gospel of John. This is a very well-known chapter. Many famous verses and sayings are contained in it for good reason. And I want to talk with you about a matter of life and death. I'll be reading John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Our text is verses 1 through 3. John chapter 3, follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The title of the message is A Matter of Life and Death, because that's what this truth that Jesus explains in John chapter 3 is pointing us to, the new birth or being born again. And this truth of being born again is an existential truth. That is, it's a matter of life and death for everybody. Now, many people have heard the term born again. You may have heard it being used in movies or music as part of the lyrics, or maybe even the title of a song on the charts of the most popular music. But it's a term that has been borrowed from the Bible, because the original term, born again, is right here in John chapter 3. But most people don't know what it means, biblically speaking. Yet being born again is so important, it's so indispensable to salvation. In other words, you can't be saved, you can't go to heaven unless you are born again. It's so essential to being a Christian that being born again is a matter of life and death. Whether you've experienced a new birth or not, for you, listen, it's a matter of life and death. So if you don't know what the term born again means, or if you want to know more about it, if you're not a Christian, if you're not born again, it behooves you, I even beg you, to pay careful attention to what I'm about to say today. The Bible says that nobody, without being born again, can go to heaven. So you don't want to die without it. And you need to come to a very accurate understanding of what it means to be born again, so you know what to do. You know how to become born again. Most of what is called Christianity is not Christianity, according to the Bible. And this is due largely because most churchgoers and pastors are not born again. I know that's a strong statement, and I hesitated to make that statement the first 20 years of my Christian experience and the first 30 years of being a pastor. But after being around the world, after counseling thousands and thousands of people, after sharing the gospel with thousands, and after coming to an understanding of the difference between a true Christian and a counterfeit Christian, I've come to the realization, not quickly, over a generation, over 47 years, that most people in the organization and institution of the church are not born again. How can you say that? Because they don't act like born again Christians. They call themselves Christians. But the Bible gives us many, many litmus tests to make sure that our Christianity is of the born again kind. There are many interpretations of what Christianity is from many places and based on many church confessions and statements of faith and what many seminaries teach and pastors teach and theologians teach. But the Bible gives many, a number of very precise definitions of what a true Christian is, and they always come back to this term, born again. And this is a massive problem that most church people are unaware of, and it has caused a huge paradigm shift in the functioning of the church and the activities of the church, because pastors are not teaching on regeneration or the necessity of the new birth. They're not teaching what regeneration means and what the fruits of regeneration are in the lives of Christians, what the unmistakable evidences of the new birth are in true Christians. We have masses of chaff or non-born-again so-called Christians filling our churches who have no idea of the most essential and first fruit of a person who becomes a Christian is. The very first thing you know when you are aware that you're a Christian is that you are a new person, a new creation. You are born again. You will have experienced a spiritual birth. It is the very first consciousness and awareness of the spiritual man, the way he thinks. Now, when you were born physically, the very first thing you came to the understanding of when you can begin to think is that you're alive physically. Your five senses kicked into gear after you were delivered and you began to smell. And after a few days, you began to see and you began to hear muffled voices and the doctor and mommy and daddy and all these strange things. Your senses began to tell you that you're alive. The very first week after you were born physically. The same thing is true when you are born again, when you're born of the Spirit. You come into a new realm and you have spiritual senses given to you now that affirm and teach that you are alive spiritually and you're able to appreciate this new spiritual realm that you are in because you have this new nature. The same thing is true with getting a physical nature. You're given the ability to know that you're physically alive, and it's true for the spiritual nature. You're given the ability to know that you're spiritually alive. And so it's the very first thing that you're aware of. You're born again. And that's why we have so many problems in the church. And Satan has worked through false teaching to distract people away from the indispensable and necessary need to be born again. And he's put it in the minds of some teachers to teach two different levels of Christianity. One kind of Christianity that allows an individual to just pay a verbal or mental assent, an intellectual agreement with the Bible that we're sinners and we need to be saved. And if we just pray this prayer, we'll be saved. If we just go through this formula, saying this prayer. And it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter if we live a holy life. It doesn't matter if we bring the evidences and the fruits and the living fruits of the new birth about in your life. And then there are those who teach, like myself, that if you're born again, obedience, holiness are the unavoidable, irrefutable, irresistible fruits of the new birth. Two great leaders of the 18th century, Benjamin Franklin, the celebrated American statesman and inventor, and George Whitefield, the well-known British preacher and during the First Great Awakening, developed an ongoing correspondence between them, usually about the meaning of life. In a letter to Benjamin Franklin, George Whitefield wrote, quote, "I find you growing more and more famous in the learned world, as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. It's a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains," unquote. Well, as intelligent as Benjamin Franklin was, and me, just a lowly Jew from New York City, yet Benjamin Franklin and I had something in common. We had no clue what it meant to be born again. Here is this giant, revered scientist and politician, Benjamin Franklin, who had no clue what it meant to be born again. He had this sensitivity to all the subtleties of science and things that affected the earth and the weather and natural elements, but he had no clue at what took place in the spiritual realm in order to save a soul, including his soul. And neither did I, as an ignorant Jew from Brooklyn. And though Benjamin Franklin and I were from two different worlds, two different time periods, two different cultures, we had one thing in common. We were blind and ignorant of the mystery of the new birth. And so are so many today in churches. They have come so close to the truth. Pastors in their assemblies opening the Bible, preaching from the Bible, coming so close to the truth. Not insisting that their members are born again and understand this truth. And miss it by a mile because of our blindness. We didn't understand it. We didn't think about it. We didn't care about the new birth. We didn't investigate it. Are you hearing me? Yet all the while, this truth was flashing in the background of my life to get my attention. Here's this vital matter of life and death concerning being born again, following me around, trying to get my attention through my conscience, through crisis events, and through heartbreaking disappointments, physical problems. But all the while, I had no clue what it meant to be born again, let alone experience it, until one day as an 18-year-old, wet behind the ears Marine, coming back from the hospital to my barracks, while my other Marine colleagues were out training in the field. There's 50 empty beds in this barracks, these bunk beds. I find this little booklet put on my bed, this little gospel pamphlet. I sat down and read it. And as an 18-year-old, young Marine PFC, private first class, for the first time in my life, I heard the term born again. You must be born again. I was blown away. I thought, why didn't anybody ever tell me about this? The question of being born again hangs over everyone's head, flashing a message. Seek me, pursue me, understand me, experience me, or you will die in your sins. Become born again, or you will die in your sins and go to hell. Become born of the Spirit of God to be able to know God and have fellowship with Him, friendship with Him, communion with Him, which you were created for in the first place. But you cannot cross over that bridge into the land of fellowship with God until you are born from above and born of the Spirit and born again. But spiritual blindness prevails because no one is listening to the voice crying in your wilderness, "You must be born again." Most people think they're headed in the right direction, but the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Most of the world is justifying their sin, and they think this way, that the way they're headed, that their religion is good enough, their good deeds are good enough, partial keeping of the Ten Commandments is good enough. After all, God understands They have 1,000 reasons why they are not born again and don't need to be born again. But as the Bible says, this is the way that seems right to people. This is the way they think. But the end of that way leads to death. It leads to hell. It leads to the suffering of eternal punishment in flames in a lake of brimstone. What about you, my friend? Do the mysteries of life and death flash in the background of your mind? Do you say to yourself, just instinctively, subconsciously, once in a while, why am I here? Is there a purpose to life more than eat, drink, and be merry? Is there more to life than this world has to offer? A little bit of money in the bank, a little bit of pleasure with family for a few years, and then you die and you lie as a cold corpse and worms eat your body until just the skeleton remains and your spirit goes to be with God who gave it and he puts it in a temporary place, either hell or heaven, until judgment day, and then the righteous are given glorified bodies and go to be with the Lord, and the wicked have their sinful bodies returned, and they are cast into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even some who identify as Christians don't know what it means to be born again. How can that be? How can it be that we have churches teeming with professing nominal Christians who are not even learning kindergarten truths? We put our children in kindergarten and we teach them, now say after me, A, B, C, D, all 26 letters of the alphabet. But our pastors are not even teaching them the kindergarten truth of the new birth. It's the first thing you learn. It's the first thing I learned. I asked the person who discipled me the very first Sunday, the next Sunday in June of 1976, after I went to church, I asked him, what happened to me? Why do I hate sin now? Why don't I like my friends anymore? Why do I have a desire to read the Bible? Why am I just suddenly weeping out of nowhere because of the way I treated God and people all my life in my sin? He said, Joe, you've been born again. But Chuck, what does that mean? Teach me. I couldn't get enough truth. I was like a sponge. And he told me, showed me here in John 3. And then my spirit drank it in. Oh, that's what happened to me. And it described my experience of the new birth perfectly. Can you imagine, as fundamental as the new birth is to actually being a Christian? We have churches full of professing Christians asking questions like, how can I know if I've been born again? What does it mean that a Christian is a new creation? Why is being born again so important? Well, my Bible teaches that when you become born again, you receive the Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, to live inside your body. And He begins to teach you. He's the teacher. He's the Spirit of truth. What happened to you as you read the Bible and as you learn in church and from people who disciple you what it means to be born again? But how can we have so-called Christians going to church for years and decades where they're not even asking these most fundamental questions? What happened to me? How can I know if I've been born again? I don't know about you, but when I got saved, the Holy Spirit gave me assurance of my salvation. He began to give me the love of God in a way, agape love, divine love, like I never knew it before. I was able to love my enemy. I was able to love anybody. The Spirit of God doesn't need my permission to start working and influencing me and teaching me and conforming me to the image of Christ. He automatically starts doing that when I became born again. Why? Because He's God. And he gives me the awareness that he is the Lord of my life, and he unilaterally, without my permission, begins to change me to be like Christ. But how are our churches filled for years and years and years with Christians that don't even ask these questions, that don't experience the powerful, divine, omnipotent influences of the Holy Spirit? Could it be that they're not born again? Could it be that their pastors are not born again? Well, we have a duplicate situation going on 2,000 years ago where we had the synagogues, the temple in Jerusalem of the Jews filled with teachers who were not born again. And not only did the people themselves not know what it meant to be born again, but the teachers didn't know what it meant to be born again. And lo and behold, John 3 was written not only to teach us what it means, but as a witness to the fact that in many generations, the church is cursed throughout the last 2,000 years, being filled with teachers and preachers and pastors and bishops and cardinals and popes and reverends who are lost. And when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he went, "Huh? Well, I know that. I know. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he go into his mother's womb a second time to be born?" Jesus was not talking about a physical birth. He was talking about a spiritual birth. But Nicodemus had no clue. And Nicodemus is representative of generations in church history where churches are cursed to have unconverted teachers trying to teach them about spiritual things that they never knew or the Lord never taught them themselves. Away with such teachers who are holding and restraining genuine Christians back from growing in the grace and knowledge of God, in the truth of spiritual doctrines requiring the Holy Spirit to be involved in the teaching process. You as church members are accountable and responsible to hold pastors to high spiritual standards. If you don't, the church will suffer and you will suffer in your knowledge. You will suffer in not being challenged constantly to live up to the standards and to be regularly reminded of these truths so that you don't forget them and you die on your deathbed, breathing your last with a cloud of ambiguity and vagueness over your head and your conscience, not knowing whether you've become born again or not. Jesus said to pastors through the apostle Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep." The sheep need milk and meat. The sheep need to be fed and taught the word of God, the bread of life, truth. And they need to be held accountable to that word. They need to be challenged. They need to be searched. They need their hope in Christ renewed. They need encouragement. They need reminders of the promises of Christ that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But what are our seminaries teaching? How to build big church buildings, how to be better administrators, how to preach spellbinding sermons with illustrations and stories that will tickle the intellect and the imagination, but the sheep of Christ need to be fed in their spirits. Spiritual life needs to be sustained and it needs to grow. That's where the kingdom of God resides, in the spirit. Jesus told the Pharisees, then when people say, "Look, there's Christ," or "There's Christ over there. Oh, there he is over there. He's in that church. He's that prophet. He's that teacher." He says, "Don't look. Don't look over there. For the kingdom of God is within you.
by the placement of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in mine when I became born again. Oh, yes, we can do great damage by grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, and have long periods of backsliding, long periods of disobedience. But for a true born-again Christian, that entire time is a time of misery. It's a time where the Holy Spirit, in some small or great way, every day is bearing witness that you need to return to the Lord, and He will return to you. And so Jesus is about to give us answers to all these questions I asked from John chapter 3. But here's the point. Here's the big idea. Whether a person is born again or not is truly a matter of life and death. Jesus said that being born again is absolutely necessary to be saved and to go to heaven when you die. Without the new birth, the sinner cannot be saved. And that's the title of today's message from the Gospel of John, A Matter of Life and Death. And I'm going to end with just one point on your outline, on page one, just one point, the necessity of the new birth, verses 1-3. When you share the gospel with people, do you talk about the new birth with them? Do you say, you need to be born again? Don't talk to people about works. They know all about works. Most people are clinging to their works in the hopes that they will be acceptable to God on the last day. They won't. Nothing of our works are acceptable. Nothing about our personality is acceptable to God. Our education, our work resume, our college education, our finances, our riches, our ethnicity, nothing about us and what we do is acceptable to God as the grounds for salvation and eternal fellowship with Him in heaven forever. Nothing. Everything about us is rejected. But we're born with this idolatrous center of the universe focusing on us. And the way we interpret reality and our worldview from birth because of our sinful nature, and we're born with original sin inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, causes us to think in such a way that everything revolves around us. We are the center of our universe. We are the orientation through which we interpret everything. Who we are and what we can get out of life are the grounds of our actions and our decisions for the most part. And God accepts none of it. We spend 99.9% of our lives before conversion thinking about us in this way. And none of it God accepts. None of it. All of our thoughts for our entire life until we are born from above, our vanity, are wasted on this idol of self and egotism and selfishness. And the only thing that will cast out this idolatrous, self-centered orientation in the way we think and act and speak is by having the power of God rip out the slavery to sin that the old man will not give up easily inside of us. The old man of sin. Only the power of God can rip it out in regeneration and be replaced by the dominant power of the new man in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now the chapter break here, look at it in your Bibles, between chapters 2 and 3, this chapter break where chapter 2 ends and chapter 3 begins. This is unfortunate that they put this chapter break here, because the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is tied to the last verses of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, where Jesus refuses to accept a false faith based on the need to see miracles. Remember the background of chapter 3 where Jesus teaches about the new birth, about being born again. The context is important here. You see, Jesus knows the real motives why people seek God. He doesn't just accept what people say. He looks into their hearts. This is what it says in the immediate context. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of them because or for he knew what was in man. I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 23, it says, those who believed in his name. But was this faith, the faith of those who, quote, believed in his name, genuine faith? True Christian faith? No, it wasn't. Well, Joe, that's what it says there. It says they believed in his name. Well, there's belief and then there's belief. There's true faith and then there's false faith. And the Bible speaks a lot about both. Was this true faith? True saving faith. Jesus looks beyond the outward appearance of these people. He looks past the mere words of someone who says he believes in Jesus. And he looks into their hearts and he examines their motives and looks at the fruits and actions of their lives. And that's why it says in verses 24 and 25, Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their hearts. They paid lip service to Jesus. They say, oh, we believe, but they were just mere words. Deep in their hearts, where true faith is attached permanently to the soul, they didn't believe. So he looks past the hearts and he examined their motives and their fruits and their lives. You know, this same apostle says in his first letter in 1 John chapter 1, I want you to turn over there. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. And we see that early on in his discipleship, the Apostle John learned from Jesus this very lesson, and he wrote about it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, and about the miracles of Jesus, and then into chapter 3 about the new birth. And in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Same epistle, 1 John, look down at chapter 2. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So the same Apostle John who learned this powerful lesson himself, not only through being with Jesus during the first year, he learned this lesson pretty much the first year of his apprenticeship and discipleship as a child of God and as an apostle. He saw Jesus, that he didn't commit himself to all these people that were so-called believers and following him. And then here comes Nicodemus, another one of them, and he tells Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. Can you imagine how the realization of John being blown away, saying, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't commit himself to these people who say they're saved. And then he tells Nicodemus, a teacher, a respected, valued, honored teacher within Israel. He doesn't assume that Nicodemus automatically is saved. He says, no, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. And so Jesus goes beyond merely accepting somebody's profession through their words. And he says here in 1 John chapters 1 and 2, he says, if we say we're Christians, but we're walking in darkness, we're lying. And we may not even realize we're lying to ourselves and deceived. So let me say this to you. Perhaps you've been a professing Christian watching online or even here today. You say, I've been born again. I had this little experience 10 years ago, 20 years ago. But since that time, I've had uninterrupted disobedience to one or more of God's commandments and His perfect will as expressed in the scriptures and has never changed. You're not born again. Doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. A Christian, a true Christian, a genuine believer may commit individual acts of sin. But the difference between that person and someone who is not saved is that a true Christian cannot live in sin without coming to repentance of every known sin in his life. Because if we're born again, remember I said we have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is in charge. The Holy Spirit leads us and convicts us and guides us. He gives us an awareness that we're saved and we're born from above. And He gives us an awareness if we have an area of disobedience in our life. And He grants us conviction against that sin. He grants us a fresh outpouring of the fear of God to flee that sin, flee fornication, flee wickedness, and return to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a changed mind about that sin, no matter how long we've been committing it. True repentance is a changed mind and a changed heart about any sin, leading to a changed lifestyle, turning away from that sin, making a 180 in direction, and going back on the narrow road which leads to life, fleeing to Christ, trusting in Him for cleansing, for repentance, for the sorrow we need to have the Holy Spirit dispense a fresh anger and hatred upon our hearts for that sin, and only a desire to please God in every area of our life, including our thought life. Now, if you are born again, that has happened to you. And if you're really struggling in comparing your life to the description of a true Christian that I just gave you, to see if any of that's ever happened, and you really are struggling and can't find a time where you've repented many times of sin and went back to Christ and have been cleansed afresh in His blood, have been restored, and the witness of the Spirit of God has returned to you and affirmed that you are a child of God, given you fresh peace, given you fresh assurance, then you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. You have religion. You have a name that you are saved, but you are not. How can you live like that? With an empty heart, you've tried 1,000 times to satisfy that emptiness with religion. In this case, the religion just happens to be called Christianity, but no religion, not even the organizational, ecclesiastical, symbolic aspects of Christianity can satisfy any true believer, only Christ Himself, only the outpouring of the Spirit of God that brings the return of all the comforts and pleasures of our religion, which is found in Christ alone, in the joy of knowing Christ, and the peace and comfort only He can provide. That alone will give you happiness. As a Jew growing up in New York City, I outmatched most of my peers in Judaism. I went through 6 years of Hebrew school. I learned how to read and write Hebrew. I went through the bar mitzvah at age 13. That sealed me as an ultra-Orthodox level kind of Jew because I went through the bar mitzvah. And I was zealous for Judaism, especially in the first year of the U.S. Marines where I persecuted these born-again Christians myself. Because of their aggressiveness and their love and trying to share that love with me. And in coming to Christ and trusting in Him, do you think that by going backwards to religion and leaving Christ and the joy and the comforts of what it means to know Him, do you think I would be happy going backwards and have religion medicinal, dead religion replace the living, loving Christ in my life? So, if you are a churchgoer and you are not born again, don't leave your church. Leave what false comfort you may think you have in religion in and of itself and come to Christ. Jesus told as much to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. Turn over to John 5. You should be in chapter 2 or 3 right now. Turn over to John chapter 5. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says in verse 38, to the Pharisees, the unsaved Jewish Pharisees, but verse 38 of John 5, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Do you not see what he's doing? He's comparing religion with the knowledge of Christ. And many go so far within Christianity. They've crossed many an ocean. They've climbed many a mountain in their knowledge of doctrine, in their perfect, unspotted resume. They have college degrees from Bible colleges and seminaries, many pastors included here. And their Christian credentials on the outward sense are spotless. And they've been baptized. And they go to prayer meetings. And they even share the gospel and they read their Bibles every day. They've gone as far as they can go in religiosity and formal religion, church attendance. But their hearts are as empty and black as Jesus described the Pharisees' hearts that were whited sepulchers, beautiful on the outside, but what occupies the interior of sepulchers? Death and bones of dead people. The church doesn't need beautiful religionists anymore and formalistic Christianity. It needs believers who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are born again, born of the Spirit. The church doesn't need to be taught by Nicodemus and his pastor crowd, who talk the talk but don't walk the walk and don't know Christ. And Jesus here in John 5 told the Pharisees, search the scriptures. You are caretakers of the oracles of God, you Pharisees. You are the teachers of Israel. You are entrusted with the sacred responsibility of communicating a message and a reality of what salvation and true life is, eternal life is to the people of God. You are conversant and experienced in all of the outward traditions of the fathers, the customs of the Jews and the elders. You can quote chapter and verse from the Pentateuch and the prophets and the wisdom books in the Old Testament. And you search the scriptures. But he says about these religionists, in these outward responsibilities and these external duties, you are putting your trust. You are banking eternal life in the hopes that these works and this outward knowledge will grant you eternal lives, eternal life. For he says, in them, in the means of grace, in their scrolls with Hebrew letters written on it that they study every day, they're putting their trust in that activity, that position. That choice position as a Pharisee in the hopes that they'll have eternal life. But then Jesus points to the other side. He says, but these means, these scrolls, the Bible itself, worship services, all these external things are designed to lead us to
Christ.
Who? Christ himself. And once that seed is planted in the heart of a true seeker, that seed is taken out of the external version, whether it be worship services, Bible reading, it's taken to God and is pleaded before God. I want to be born again. I want Christ in my heart. I want nothing short of a living, loving, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ himself. And I cannot substitute that with religion anymore. I've had it up to here with religion. It's condemning me more than it's helping me, because the more I know about it and don't do what is right in obtaining the reality behind organized religion, Christ himself, the more I'm going to be held accountable on judgment day for the knowledge I have. Amen?
Amen.
And with the fear of God stirred up within us with that fresh reminder, you and I should leave this place with a burden heavier than Mount Everest on our shoulders for the souls of those who have not been freshly stirred up, who have never been stirred up about this concern, whether they're born again or not. But it begins with us. It begins with us. Oh. How can Jesus do this? How can he say he knows all men, turning back to John 3? He doesn't commit himself. He makes the distinction between the false, counterfeit, so-called believer and the true Christian. Well, he can do this because he's God. And because he knows all things. He's not going to mislead people. He's not going to take 1,000 people over here who come to him, throng him, and then mislead them and say, oh, you're all saved because you're paying lip service. I believe, I believe, I believe. No, he's God. He wants truth. He searches out to see if there's any reality behind the profession. And if there's a profession without a possession of the new birth, he is so faithful to ourselves. He leads us to a place where we will see the distinction between profession and possession. And that's what the masses need to see. God have mercy upon any true Christian in out of fear of not wanting to offend anybody. Takes for face value the testimony and witness and profession of just someone who randomly says, oh, I'm a believer. And then the Christian responds, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. You know, and just begins to treat that person as a believer. No, we ought not to do that. Because we'll mislead people. And they'll end up going to hell. And the greater your credibility with them, the greater their blindness and damnation may be, as it were, thinking, well, Pastor Joe said I was saved. Pastor Joe believes I was saved. And I highly regard his 40 years as a pastor and all his experience. Well, Jesus didn't do that. And Jesus is a lot better than Pastor Joe. A lot more knowledgeable than Pastor Joe. He knows the hearts. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he did not commit himself to people. And that's why Jesus said, how will we know they're born again? By their fruits you will know them. Don't be so quick to affirm them in a faith that you really don't know where they're coming from. Give it a little time. Test the spirits whether they be of God. Is this spirit who says he's from God, is it of God? Oh, I don't know. Well, test that spirit. God tells you what to do. He says, test it. Well, I'm not a judge. How am I? Just wait. Just wait. You can be nice to somebody who say they're Christians without affirming them falsely that they are Christians. You don't have to respond to that, to their profession. You can ask them a question. Oh, really? How did you get saved? When did you get saved? Ask them their testimony. And as they give you your testimony, it will be revealed if their testimony is weak or full of holes or not based on biblical principles. Defend the faith the right way. And so instead of affirming Nicodemus' faith, Jesus doesn't accept Nicodemus' faith. Jesus doesn't accept Nicodemus' flattering words. You know, that's what we do when we first meet somebody and we want to get on their good side. Oh, now, hi, I'm Pastor Joe. Nice to meet you. Oh, hi, Pastor Joe. I just love your coat. I mean, you're really in style. You know, your tie, second to none. I appreciate your sermon, Pastor Joe. Well, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and in chapter 1 and verse 2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, well, first it says this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him. Jesus, you're amazing. You're a great prophet. Nobody can do these signs that you're doing. Who can do miracles unless God is with him? Distracting, trying to distract the attention. Jesus doesn't go for it. He doesn't accept Nicodemus' flattering words. Jesus doesn't accept Nicodemus' faith on face value, which was based solely on the signs that Nicodemus had witnessed. Nicodemus saw Jesus do these signs. No man could do these signs that you do, that God, unless God is with him. What is the first thing that Jesus does? Does he have a diplomatic segue in the conversation where Jesus says, well, Nicodemus, you're a great guy, and I appreciate all that you're doing for my people in Israel. And you know, as colleagues here, you and I, you know, we really need to get to know each other better. But no, he doesn't. He takes out the segue and the diplomacy part of it. The very first thing he says to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in the class and seminary about shepherding, where they teach you how to be diplomatic and gracious and patient and pastoral with people, Jesus would have failed that class. He just went straight for the truth. He was nice. He wasn't harsh. He wasn't unkind or uncharitable. He went straight to the point. And he begins his statement with the words, most assuredly. When Jesus says that kind of statement, when he begins his teaching or his statements with, in the King James language, verily, verily, or in the New King James and New American Standard, assuredly, he is emphasizing the point. So not only is Jesus radically changing the conversation from a schmoozing part of it to a direct challenge and teaching part of it without the nice segue and transition, he adds a very strong emphasis. Most assuredly, I say to you. In other words, what I'm about to teach you is so utterly important. You need to remember this. You need to listen carefully. He says, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. That's hard to do because there are many things in the gospel message, that is, the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ, that are very painful for the unconverted sinner to hear. And there is no way that the lost person will understand what you're saying or will appreciate and respond to what you're saying if you try to downplay or soften the truth of the gospel that is designed to bring out the pain of conviction of sin that leads to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals how He and the Father and the Holy Spirit, our triune God, are perfectly just and truthful and righteous in giving them the unvarnished, unadorned truth directly and not softening the blow. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the evidence of genuine faith is that you are born again. Can you imagine what Nicodemus had thought? Well, I can imagine he did something like I did. When the veneer and the surface of his religious life was stripped away from him, where he could no longer rely on his Judaism, his years of training as a Pharisee, as a rabbi, his religious external appearances, and all his resume and of good deeds and good works, and his tithing of the rue and the anise, and trying to keep the law down to the very details. All it is that is stripped off of Nicodemus. The rug of his good works is swept out from under him. And he has nothing but the need to answer the question, am I born again? He has no good deeds to rely on anymore. He can't point to his bar mitzvah as to why God should accept him. Jesus stripped it all away. He told Nicodemus, I'm telling you, assuredly, unless you're born again, you will not go to heaven. And spiritually, Nicodemus is standing there naked. Nothing. That's how I thought when Bob Price shared the gospel with me. And he took me to James chapter 2 and verse 10. I'll never forget. It was like yesterday. He told me from the Bible, if anyone break the commandments in one point, he's broken them all. And that we've broken all of them in our thoughts. And that Jesus said, if you break the commandments in your thoughts, it's the same as doing it in your actions. I saw myself as a murderer. Now, when I was in the Marines, I came close to killing people, very close, but I never actually killed someone. Was in fights, was in a combat zone in Vietnam, as was Charles. But I never actually killed someone. But I'm a murderer now, having broken the law. I'm an adulterer. I've worshipped idols. I've taken the Lord's name in vain. I've broken all of them. When that powerful conviction hit me for the first time, all of my religion was swept out from under me. I couldn't appeal to or cling to my Judaism anymore. And many people are like that, most people in the world. They have this mistaken belief and this delusion, this deception, all their lives in the superficial hopes that their religion will help them, their good deeds will help them, believing that they're a nice person will sway God. Their family background, they were raised right, they gave to the church, they gave to charity, they do their part, they try to keep the commandments, they try to do the best they can. All of those things will evaporate when they learn either in this life or on judgment day that God requires a perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments from the moment we are conceived to the moment we die. There's only two ways we can go to heaven. Keeping the commandments perfectly, that will get us there, but no one's ever done that except Jesus. Or having someone else keeping the commandments perfectly and then be willing to be judged in my place for breaking the commandments and giving me the righteousness, the perfect righteousness God requires from such a perfect obedience to the commandments. So it's either I keep the commandments perfectly and get the righteousness that comes from that, or I get it from Jesus. I have his track record of perfect obedience imputed or applied or credited to my account. Which one do you want? Well, it's too late for you now. if you're 1 second old or older, to get the righteousness you need by perfect obedience to the commandments. So we're all in the same boat. Jesus not only tells this once to Nicodemus that he needs to be born again, but three times in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. He says this again. It's the most unusual repetition and re-emphasis in all of the New Testament, especially in Jesus' sayings in the Gospels. Verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel, don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. In between verse 3 and verse 5, and in between verse 5 and verse 7, Nicodemus is scrambling. He's trying to figure this out. How can a man be born? He's talking with Jesus. How can these things be? And Jesus' response two additional times in verse 5 and 7 is bringing Nicodemus back to the same truth. Unless you are born again. Jesus would not waver. He would not get off this truth. No matter how many questions Nicodemus asked, no matter how much ignorance and frustration Nicodemus manifested in not understanding what Jesus was saying. You know, there are other places in the Bible that talk about being born again or the new birth. For example, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're winding things up here in just a couple of minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3. Begotten us again. That's another phrase for born again. The same chapter down at verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Having been what? Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. However, the idea and concept of a new birth is used many times in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. You say, wait a minute, the Old Testament was a different dispensation. It was a different epoch, a different era. Well, let me tell you, a person is saved the same exact way from the beginning of the world, from Adam all the way to the end. You must be born again. Show me where that's in the Bible. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11. Now, I'm taking extra time here. I want you to see it in the Word. You should demand that of me. Ezekiel 11, 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them. How will we be able to keep the judgments and statutes and commandments of God? Unless he give us of his spirit and the power and ability to keep his commandments. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, this is the new covenant he is predicting that will come in the future. But it's an experience that the true believer has even in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36. Beginning verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Spirit of God being put within us by God himself is a way to describe being born again. Now let's turn back to 1 John. We were there a little while ago. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5 in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5. Towards the end of the Bible. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is what? Born of God. born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot, that's the one who makes you born again, also loves him who is begotten of him. That is, also loves other believers who are born of God. And then in Galatians chapter 6, this is the last verse, or the next to last verse, Galatians 6 and verse 15. Galatians 6 and verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation or being born again. And notice in Galatians 6:15, he compares external, outward religion by using the word circumcision. And that's the key word in the Old Testament to describe a religion of external, formalistic, dead religion, compared with a relationship with God on the inward man with God himself. That requires the new creation or the new birth. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I can turn the page here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That shows you a distinction between formal external religion with internal spiritual religion. The fruit and evidence of the two is seen in a lifestyle where those old things are passed away. The old sins, the slavery to sin, the love of the world and the things of the world. When you receive a new nature and become a new creation in Christ Jesus and are born from above, that old lifestyle, that old life of sin passes away. All things become new. The things you used to love of the world, love of sin, do for yourself, the center of everything revolved around you instead of Christ and others, now changes. Those things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The things you didn't like, reading the Bible, really, going to church, talking about Jesus, you couldn't run fast enough away from those things. All those things become new. They're your delight. The people you used to view as nerds, religious nerds, you are like them now, and you enjoy teaching, or you enjoy fellowshipping and visiting with them and talking about them, even though they got their top button with no tie and glasses, buck teeth, and the typical nerd that's depicted by the world. You have godly jealousy for such a nerd who knows more of Christ and his thimble than you know in your whole body. Lord, make me like that Christian nerd. Take away the nerd. It doesn't matter who the person is, what they look like. It matters what they're in their heart. I'm just using that as a metaphor, not putting down nerds at all. Who is a nerd anyway? Nobody's a nerd. We're going to love everybody, accept everybody. And so, my dear friends, this is a matter of life and death. If you're born again and you know it, the Spirit is born witness, God has had mercy on you to keep you thus far. Okay, don't be presumptuous. This is a valuable message. We have 99.9% of a world that knows nothing of this. And now God has come down and he has explained a mystery to you that very rarely an individual understands. And he's freshly revealed the secret of this mystery of being born again to you. That's an honor and a privilege that very few people have. While teeming, countless millions have gone to church today, beginning from the East Coast, sweeping across our nation to the West Coast now, and most religious services, Christian worship services, are being concluded now or shortly today. And how many of these people have heard the message that distinguishes true, saving, living, loving, life-giving Christianity of the inward man, of the spiritual man, compared with dead externals that just have people going through the motions, laughing themselves into church and laughing themselves with stories out of church and not freshly being awakened and gravely concerned about the spiritual issues that relate to them and their loved ones and their families. Jesus didn't play games in his ministry. He didn't waste time. He didn't go around frittering away his time talking about superficial pleasantries that don't directly bear on the eternal destiny of people's souls. He got right to the point. He did with Nicodemus in mercy. And if you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, his messages to the seven churches, he does the same thing. He who does not commit himself to all men came down in those churches and he walked among their lampstands, that is, their church services and their gatherings, testing the hearts of the members to see where they are at spiritually on the spiritual barometer and thermometer of holiness. And he saw out of 6 out of 7 churches had many things wrong. Many saints that were sleeping, many backslidden, many who had defiled and polluted their garments with worldliness and unrepentant sin, many who have not yielded themselves afresh to the holiness of Christ, many who have not been awakened to the fear and dread of the eternal realities as proclaimed and contained in the gospel, and have not had a fresh awakening to the soon coming of Christ and to the fact that people are dying all around them and going to hell. And the second after they die, including unconverted family members, are being tormented, awaiting judgment, including children and relatives, sons and daughters, siblings, parents, unsaved. When did we share the gospel with them last time? When did we come before the throne of grace in private secret prayer with tears, weeping for their souls, pleading with God, don't let my mother go to hell. Don't let my father go to hell. Don't let my son or daughter go to hell and burn there. First, we have to be revived. We have to be awakened as Christians, as true members of Christ's body. We have to be freshly sanitized from the world and sanctified by Christ to come back into a place where we have tunnel vision on the gospel and its implications and concern about and burden over the sins and the souls of those whom God, not you, but God put in your path. Not that you can have this nice, acceptable, affirming relationship with each other, but that you can get in front of them in love and say, my son, my daughter, my cousin, my nephew, my niece, my grandchild, my friend, I love you with all my heart. I give the shirt off my back to you. I give anything in the world to you. But I cannot hold this message a secret any longer. I will not be held accountable to God because I've kept sinfully silent. You need to be saved. And if this means that you're going to get mad at me, I don't want you to be mad at me. I love you. And I'm going to keep on loving you and keep praying for you. But I have to tell you this. At first, it's not really a nice message. The good news of the gospel comes a little while later when I tell you about Christ. But first, to appreciate the good news, you need to hear the bad news. And the bad news, we're all sinners going to hell. That's a reality, an eternal reality that doesn't change. Once someone is burning in flames of hell, it doesn't change. Remember Luke 16 regarding the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell and in flames. He's crying out. He sees a vision of Abraham in heaven. He calls out to Abraham. He knows he can't call out to God because God won't hear him. He calls out to Abraham. Abraham, have mercy on me. Dip the tip of your finger in water and just with one drop, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He says, no, you had your chance while you were in the world. And then he says, okay, but I have 5 brothers on earth. Send an angel or a messenger to them and warn them about this place unless they come here. He says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And God is saying to us, while we are still alive, whatever your age, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, I think I covered everybody in here age-wise. You may have only a day or a week or a month or a year left. We have lost time to make up for in many ways. Use every day somehow, some way, to glorify Christ and share the message of the gospel to a dying world. Our hope is not in this world. It never will be, and there will never be an agreement between Christ, his message in the gospel, and his people with the world. There will never be a diplomatic conference where we'll finally come to an agreement where the world will embrace Christ. No, they hate Christ. They hate him with rage and malice. And Jesus said, if they have hated me, they will also hate you. Especially when you bring a message to them saying, they're living all wrong, they're acting all wrong, they're thinking all wrong, they're speaking all wrong. They're doing all of that in rebellion against God and his commandments because they hate God. And they love themselves. And they refuse to take the idol of themselves off of that high pedestal that they sit on every day and they bow down and worship. They refuse to destroy it and grind it to powder and cast it away and put Christ on that pedestal. Put Christ. Someday every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess and everyone will pay homage to Christ. Oh, may they do it now. And may we get on with the business as a church should get on with it. To coming to a worship service every single Sunday. It's our reasonable service. Make it your business to be here so that we can join together in corporate prayer to cry out to God like we did earlier. Did you pray? Like I encouraged, did you engage? Or did you just listen? We are to come together as members together, not just Pastor Joe. Well, he does it all for us. Really? You don't pay me enough for that. And you couldn't pay me enough for that. Because if I was in it for the pay, I'd be gone a long time ago. I wouldn't have even been saved. But we pray together and we need to engage and wrestle with God over these things together as members of the church. COVID's done its damage. Inflation and economic issues have done their damage. The growing hostility of the government against the church continues to do its damage. But we are greater than they because we have the promises of God. And we can weather all of these trials that will get worse and worse as the second coming appears on the horizon soon. But we have the promises of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God, and we can experience a revival of the Spirit. We can experience people becoming born again in the church. We can see our family members becoming born again. We can have a thriving, spiritual, growing community of believers so that when Christ comes again, we are like an oasis in the wilderness, a tabernacle of worship in the desert as we're being taken up into heaven. But it's going to be painful. It's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to be hard work on our part, but the real work is done by God in people's hearts. But we have to do our part. Are you willing to do that, church? Be obedient to God. When you walk out this door, don't leave this room, please, without having every sin, every compromise, all carnal silence, all waste of time, all use of our bodies, minds, and words as instruments of sin repented of, condemned, loathed, pleading with God in our hearts, trusting in his promise, as he said in 2 Corinthians 7, that he promises his church, these things I write to you, that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And also, lastly, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a promise. Please, pick back up by his grace, by his strength, by the cleansing of His blood. Let's get back on the path of the narrow life. Obedience. That's a sign. It's a trait of every true Christian. Father, we commit this message to You. Help us to be true Christians, real Christians, Spirit-led Christians, Christians who are bringing forth the fruits of true salvation and the new birth. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love, Your forgiveness, Your patience with each one of us. Thank You for giving us space to repent like You did that woman in the church in Revelation 2 who was committing great sins with the church members. Thank You for giving us space to repent. Thank You for Your great long-suffering and forbearance with us. Thank You, Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive us if we've tried Your patience. Forgive us if we've grieved Your spirit. Forgive us if we've just been playing a circus instead of serving You in the church and in Your kingdom as witnesses and as those who walk with You in holiness. Forgiving us of bringing the world in and keeping Christ out. Forgive us, O God. Have mercy on us. Have mercy. Have mercy. Give us courage. Give us a strong will to resist everything that is not from God and to obey You and to lay down our lives afresh at the altar of service and holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.